Tonight's session is very, very interesting for a number of reasons. Jesus is going to get into a conflict regarding tradition. And what you think when you hear that word tradition will define where you will go right from the beginning, because tradition for some is beloved. They adore routine and ritual. They appreciate those memories from the past that shape us in the present. For others, tradition is nothing but a repressive container. It binds. It doesn't liberate at all. And this is the challenge to understand this text, because Jesus is going to take on this thing that we call tradition in a way that I would suggest doesn't undermine tradition, but allows it to be all that God intends it to be. Because whether we like it or not, we are people of tradition. Turn on a football game on Sunday. Go to a football game. We expect the national anthem. And then we expect the players to be announced. And then if you're in the stands, you expect a wave at some time and the nice smell of hot dogs and beer. And you expect certain things to happen when touchdowns occur. And if those things didn't happen, you would think you weren't at a football game. Because life is shaped by these rhythms, these things that we don't even recognize sometimes, that allow us to give meaning to different events that we experience. Well, in this story, Matthew chapter 15, it begins right at verse 1. We have a conflict regarding tradition. And for many people, as soon as you say tradition, the thought is toward the negative. And there's a lot of reasons to think that. You have a plethora of jokes that you could tell about the binding or negative aspects of tradition. How many Methodists? I'll pick on the Methodist. I could pick on us, but I'll pick on them. Why not? How many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? I don't know. How many does it? Thank you, Jane. Appreciate that. Takes five. One to change the light bulb and four to talk about how good the old bulb was. That's tradition. I mean, the old one was just fine. Why'd we have to go with this new one? There are seven last words that Jesus gives from the cross. Father, forgive them. Behold your mother and other such things. And some people have said that the seven last words that the church will ever speak are, we've never done it this way before. Because we like our traditions. They give us a certain sense of comfort. But tradition, and particularly traditionalism, has been a problem from the very beginning. All you have to do is read your Old Testament. The prophets will often denounce religious ritual and routine. God says through Isaiah, put away your feast and festivals. I want nothing to do them. They're a stench in my eye. Go back and do justice, do righteousness. You have that kind of interaction with the prophets. But the prophets also highly value the tradition given at Mount Sinai. They want a return to what originally Israel was intended to be, a people of justice and compassion and mercy. And so there's this tension, this dynamic that occurs about tradition from beginning to end, but there's so many challenges about it. But the problem is never about tradition versus innovation. You know, the one light bulb or the new light bulb or the old. The challenge is always between tradition and something else that we'll talk about before we're done. Because you can be all kind of innovative, but innovation for innovation's sake can be just as sterile as empty, cold rituals. So simply deciding that tradition is pitted or opposed against innovation makes it so that you just invent new traditions until you're tired of those, and then you invent new and invent new and invent new. And by the time you're done, you have no connection at all to what originally everything was about in the first place. This conflict with tradition is no better embodied and exemplified than in that great musical, Fiddler on the Roof, one of my top five movies of all time. Movies to me are considered in the top three or five for me when I can watch them repeatedly and never grow tired of them. And I never grow tired of Fiddler on the Roof. And in that story, we have Tevye the milkman, and he wrestles with tradition. And I thought I would just share a small clip so you can see what tradition means to him and why it's so vital and important. So bring the lights down. You probably are familiar with this, but it's nice to revisit an old friend. Pleasant, simple tune without brain. Now, you find in that a wonderful juxtaposition of the value of tradition and the pitfalls of tradition. The value that it is who they are, it's where they're from, it's how they understand their relationship with God and navigate the difficult circumstances life brings. It encompasses all of their life, how they eat, what they wear, the different practices they have. Now, the pitfall for Tevye here, and Tevye is just like many, he doesn't quite know where all of these things came from. He's not even sure why some of these things exist. But to lose these things would be to lose his very identity. He would not know who he is. He would not know where he's from. He would not know how to interact and engage with the God who's invited him to walk faithfully through this tradition. Now, as this piece goes on, he says one more thing that I think is vital to understanding well-rounded with the pitfalls and promises aspects of tradition. This one's very loud, Chris, but it's very short, so get ready. It just comes out blasting. Here we go. Then you come to that cranking violin solo. I mean, it is just unbelievably good. But it gets chaotic near the end. I've seen this enough. It starts off very melodic, then it becomes very chaotic and almost to the point where you can't follow any sense of melody at all. But for Tevye, life as a fiddler on the roof, balanced precariously on the edge of a roof, trying to play a melody that will somehow give meaning and sense to life, with the awareness that the tightrope you're walking on is very easily fallen off of. That's why the whole story, if you've seen it, is so fascinating, because Tevye has three daughters, and one by one they stretch tradition. They stretch him to the point where he has to break tradition. In the first two cases, he's able to justify in his mind reasons why he can break the tradition and still not completely lose who he is. But when his third daughter wants to marry a Gentile, That's the breaking point. And he cannot go that far, and he refuses to bless that marriage. However, at the end of the story, he at least gives her a nod that shows at least some kind of acceptance, even though he's had to make that strong command. So as they move throughout life and troubles assail him, he's able to still recognize that he's broken the tradition. He's almost lost his identity, and yet this girl is still his daughter. It's a wonderful story about how our world collapses when the routines and the rituals and the dynamics that shape us and give us meaning tend to collapse, and how we're constantly walking a tightrope. We're balanced on an edge that's very precarious, doing our best to hold to tradition, whether we say that out loud or not, while not falling into the pitfalls of either traditionalism, empty formalism, or completely losing that altogether and losing a sense of who we are from the beginning. Well, it's that challenge of tradition that is at the heart of the accusation that's made from these people who are brass from headquarters. Jesus is up in Galilee, and some people come from Jerusalem in order to challenge him about a certain aspect of tradition. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes, is what the Greek says, teachers of the law, helps you understand what a scribe is. A scribe was a lawyer committed to the fine points of the law. They were the theologians of the day. They knew their scripture inside and out. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were a religious party within a group of other religious parties that identified with Judaism. But the Pharisees were convinced that in order to truly please God, one had to enter into the whole of the depth of God's law, including the priestly law, so that there's a democratization of the faith, calling on the average layperson to practice their faith in the same way a priest would, which includes things like washings and other such things. So these Pharisees and scribes, they came to Jerusalem, came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked him this simple question: why do your disciples, and by association Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? How do they break that tradition? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, for your average 21st, we're in the 21st century now, aren't we? Whew, wow. For the average 21st century, and we've been in it for a while, I need to catch up, don't I? For the average 21st century person, as soon as you hear wash your hands, we think hygiene. We think cleanliness. We think about the person that goes to the bathroom and doesn't wash their hands afterward, and we have a certain disgust or repulsiveness from that. That's not what at all is going on here. This has nothing to do with hygiene. It has nothing to do with cleanliness. It has to do with the Old Testament laws that would suggest that if you came into contact with a dead person or the wrong kind of animal, an animal that was unclean, or unclean foods, or someone who was diseased, perhaps with leprosy, that you had to go through a ritual cleansing or washing before you could be allowed to come to worship again. So you were forbidden from approaching the temple when you came in contact. Most of these laws, if not all of them, were addressed to priests. Priests were to make sure that what they did had a sanctity about it, and they understood that they are intermediaries for the divine, and so they needed to watch out that they kept certain laws and routines. The Pharisees, however, had decided that all are priests, and they've done it on good scriptural basis. Exodus 19, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Before the law is given in Exodus 20, Exodus 19, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. And from that was the idea, well, if we want to see Messiah, if we want to be saved, if we want to be holy and pure, then we all will take on priestly activities. And that will include the washing of our hands. Primarily, in order to identify with that democratization of the faith, but also because in the society they lived, they were surrounded by Gentiles. And they never knew when they might come into contact with a cup or some food or even some dirt that a Gentile had walked on. And so in their mind, they needed to cleanse themselves of these impurities. This is why, as we move into the New Testament, we'll find it so difficult for Peter to eat with the Gentiles. Why that's such a challenge for him, because this tradition of the elders so overweighs his sense of what it means to be pure. And in his mind, he will be unclean if he eats unclean food. And when we get to Exodus 15, God will give him a vision. The sheet will drop and God will say, "Don't you call anything unclean that I've cleansed." And we'll wrestle with that. But that was a very, very big issue. It was at the heart of the Pharisees and others hating the fact that Jesus ate with sinners and with outcasts and with the marginalized, or that Jesus associated with lepers, that he is transgressing this tradition of the elders. So they have a strong accusation, and by association, they're bringing Jesus into this accusation. It's not just his disciples they're after Jesus. And so Jesus has a very strong response to them because they've challenged him. And he replies in verse 3, "I have a question for you. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" And now he's going to give an example of that. "For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.'" That's from Exodus 20. "And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death." That's in both Exodus and Leviticus. Verse 5, "But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it." The point being that someone could say as a young person, particularly if they had no desire to support their parents, and in the ancient world, much like the present world, but even more in the ancient, if children did not support financially and socially their parents, there'd be no one to support them. So you were at the whims of your children and their connection to you. And so if some young whippersnapper decides, "I don't want to support my parents, that's too big a financial obligation, I'll devote this much money to the temple, and that means I've already made my devotion to God," and the Pharisees and the scribes would say, "That qualifies, check. We've done the work, we've done the study, and that qualifies, that's just fine." And so Jesus says in the middle of verse 6, "Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." And then he uses strong language, "You hypocrites." Hypocrite is a play actor. They hold to the form, but they don't have the reality. When you see an actor play a doctor on TV, don't expect them to do an operation on you. You don't want that, because they have the form of it, they put on the outfit, they look the part, they learn the lingo, but they're not qualified to do an operation. And that's the idea behind a hypocrite. There's a form, there's a shape, you'd expect there to be one kind of person, but inwardly, there is no reality to it. And so Jesus says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." And so he goes back to the tradition of the prophets, and quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." So out of the lips comes praise, but hearts are far. And that's exemplified by, out of the lips, "I'll devote this money to God because I'm so faithful and devout, but I don't really intend to follow through with living the will of God, which includes honoring my mother and father." So Jesus responds very vehemently, very strongly, and then he takes this moment to make a teaching opportunity happen. Verse 10, "Jesus called the crowd to him and said, 'Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean.'" Now next week we're going to look deep into unclean, because unclean is a very, very deep and important theme that needs to be developed. It's all about being repulsed and disgusted by something. You put a fly in the soup, you don't eat the soup. Why? The whole thing's unclean. And once it's unclean, it can't be clean again. That's not how Jesus works. He interacts with a lot of unclean things. And instead of being made unclean by them, he cleanses them. He's able to redeem them. So we're going to talk about that. But what we're connecting with right now is this idea that Jesus says, do you realize it's not what goes in It's not the external, it's what comes out. And what comes out really shows your purity or your love of God. And if you externally are giving this money in order to not honor your mother and father, then you're violating the will of God at the very heart of your ritual. It's an empty practice. It's a dead practice. It's even an unlawful practice because it's allowing you to eclipse the very commands that God has given, which are themselves part of the tradition of ancient Israel. So that one of the ways people come at this story is they say simply this, and this isn't bad, it's just not the whole truth in my opinion. They say what Jesus wants is the heart and not just empty formal practices. And they're satisfied with that until you then ask them, well, how then are we going to worship? What practices will we have? What rituals and routines and customs will we embody? Because if we're going to be a community together, we're going to have to embody something. We're going to have to share some kind of form or way of interacting. And we have to, unless we're going to be beholden just to the present moment, understand how to interact with the shared memories of the past. This rich body of practice and law and faith that's come to us. So we've got to do something with that unless we're going to keep inventing it as we go. But if we're going to do that, we really can't say we have anything to do with the past anymore. We're just making it up as we go. So there's a real difficulty in just simply saying it's just a matter of the heart, because it's more than that. And that's why I asked you at the beginning what your initial reaction inwardly is to this word tradition. Because I'm going to share with you something I've never shared with anybody. It has to do with my interactions at my first church and how I got into so much trouble. This is what initially led to all kinds of trouble, where I was eventually considered to be a heretic and a troublemaker and a problem and someone that really, really needed to get with the program. I love Scripture, you know that. I love studying history, I love studying sacred books, I love reading from all eras of history. But I do love the Scriptures, and I read them a lot, and back then I read them even more. I just read and read and read a lot. And I initially would teach, as I just told you, hey, Jesus just wants the heart. We need to have a relationship, not religion. You know, we're really spiritual. We don't need all those outward, external forms. But what you find is, even when you don't talk about those forms as tradition, they're still a tradition. Go to a non-denominational church and change up the structure of how they worship. And they'll say, oh, you can't change that. Which is to say, it's a tradition. It's just not spoken. So here I am in a church that had nothing good to say about tradition, primarily because of stories like this. But I read in my Bible, not just negative comments concerning tradition, like we've just read, but positive ones. Because the word for tradition from the Greek is paradosis. It is often translated, I've handed over to you. I've passed on. I've delivered unto you. Because the idea is these shared stories and these shared words and these shared practices have been passed on. They've been delivered unto a new generation so that they can learn how to embody them and find meaning within them. So I'm reading through my Bible and I discover, as much as my first church didn't like the word tradition, that you couldn't escape the fact that the Scripture actually says some pretty positive things about it. Like 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, I praise you because you remember in everything and hold firmly to the paradosis. You hold firmly to traditions just as I delivered them to you, which is always to say, Paul didn't invent them. He received them. He didn't come up with this. This was passed on to him, and now he's passing it on to someone else. Later in that chapter, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The very idea of communion is a tradition. Take that away and watch people cry and groan, and rightly so, that we've lost the tradition. Which is to say, we can't just simply say it's not about tradition. It's not about religion. You just can't do that. Because you take that away, and all of a sudden, something that was cherished, whether you called it tradition or not, the Scripture does, has been lost. Or 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul goes on, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Basically, the creed. this idea of a creedal statement that Christ died, Christ is risen. And all of that is something Paul says, I didn't invent this, I'm passing it on. There's a wonderful Rich Mullins song called Creed where he talks about how he didn't make this, it's making him. He didn't invent it, it's shaping him. It's not about having our own personal faith, it's about receiving a faith that's been delivered to us. It's about reception and not invention. And then it's about how do I live that tradition in a way that's alive and vibrant and gets to the core of its meaning and not forget what it's about. And then finally, and this is the one that really pushed me over the edge, 2 Thessalonians, one of Paul's earliest letters, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And that was where I really got into sticky waters with my first church, because I'd say, you know, word of mouth. My interlocutors at the time would like to say, well, the tradition's just the New Testament. Well, the New Testament doesn't exist when Paul's writing any of this. None of it. So you can't just reduce it down to what's just the New Testament. And you can't reduce it down to just letter either. Because Paul's passing on things that are oral, and that's not uncommon, this oral tradition. So all of a sudden, I began to realize in my study of the Bible that tradition is a vital component of the faith. The Bible didn't drop from the sky. It builds on Jewish reception and tradition. The faith I have, I didn't come up with my own. I've received the apostles' faith. My faith is apostolic. I've received the faith that was handed to them and now has been delivered through generation after generation to me, which made me finally get to the point where I was deemed a heretic because I could not say sola scriptura is true. That all you need is the scriptures. Because the scripture never says all you need is the scriptures. And I felt I was being pretty scriptural in saying that. This is the paradox of the whole thing. I'm kind of working through this, deeply trying to understand the Bible and not allow my own preconceptions to force me into what would be an easier package to live. Well, I'll just follow my Bible and whatever it says to me through the Holy Spirit, I'll practice and all the rest I'll just chuck because it has no value. It's just empty ritual and tradition. Instead, I was confronted with the fact that there's a lot to value and maybe there's more there than I'm aware of and more there I need to engage with and interact. So that I was in a church that was very suspicious of tradition. When I gave my doctrinal paper, I said such things and I was challenged and taken into an office and said, so you don't believe Scripture's all we need. We need creeds and traditions and we need to understand more than that. I said, yeah, you know why? Because God never gave us a table of contents for the New Testament. The church handed that down. The church preserved and passed it on. And there are plenty of letters that weren't put in here because the church decided they weren't part of the tradition. So there's no table of contents. And in that, I was wrestling with the fact that you just can't simply say it's me and the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and you certainly can't say the stupid stuff that comes out like, I'm not religious, I'm just into relationship, because then you deny a social aspect to the faith. Then you're basically saying it's all about me and what I think and what the Spirit tells me, instead of knowing it's about the church, which is broad and wide and intergenerational, and it goes back, and it's not only just intergenerational, it's multinational, it's global. There are aspects that come from other parts of the world and other times in history that we need to wrestle with and understand that's our tradition. Again, those who would argue most strongly against tradition are usually those that if you change up one thing they do, they'll fight you to the death. Which is to say, even though it's not spoken, there is this tradition. So I wrestled with that and tried to figure out how do I navigate these new and uncharted waters for me at the time, and came to the conclusion that I need to look into the whole of Christianity and understand the bulk of this tradition and understand how that might shape me more than just whatever my personal opinion of the scripture happens to be on that day. In doing that, I tried to get some help from some progressives. I tried to get some help from some of the liberal denominations, and actually from some ancient history here. This is called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, although Wesley didn't come up with it. It's probably from the 1800s, which I guess is ancient, but for me that's kind of recent. That's novel and new. And in the 1800s, this was solidified, and the challenge was, what's our authority? How do we know God? Well, do we focus on Scripture? Well, Scripture's good. Do we focus on tradition? That's good. Do we focus on experience? What's good about Scripture and tradition if it doesn't connect with our experience? And it should be reasonable in some way. Now, that's an interesting thing, and I think if nothing else, the quadrilateral helps show the different influences that shape our understanding and reading of the sacred story. That it's not just Scripture alone, it's Scripture influenced by tradition, creeds, confessions, church history, great theologians, pastors. It's also informed by our own experience, so some of the stuff we say, that doesn't fit me at all, that doesn't connect with me at all, that at least is not true for me, or it's not the way I'm going to go. And then, of course, we have to wrestle with reason. The problem with the Wesleyan quadrilateral, are you ready? And it's a big problem, in my opinion, is Scripture is tradition. I mean, the reason you have Scripture is because of the sacred tradition, both the Jewish tradition and the apostolic tradition. That's why you have the books that you have. The apostles wrote them, and they were passed down, and some that claimed to be apostolic were rejected, and the tradition that we're caught up in shaped this body of work that we call Scripture. So Scripture is tradition. Also, the thing that really bugs me, and this is what gets my goat most about the quadrilateral, for people who embrace the quadrilateral and they say these all have equal weight for my understanding of how to relate to God, it tends to be reason that eclipses all of them. And so, it's not reasonable that God created, so chuck that. It's not reasonable people rise from the dead, chuck that. It's not reasonable that, you know, miracles happen, chuck that. And so reason ends up eclipsing and overriding, particularly for those of us influenced by modernity and postmodernity. We tend to give reason the upper hand. And so it ends up eating away all of the others until there's nothing left, which is what happens to some progressives. Their faith is so reasonable, the Jesus that rose is no longer in the building. He's dead in a tomb. He's not alive. So we wrestle with this, and I thought, you know, this is a helpful thing, but I don't think it's as helpful as this. That the issue is not between tradition and novelty, or tradition and just freewheeling it, which is novelty. The issue is between tradition and traditionalism. Now, you might find that too nuanced, but let me help develop that and I'm done. Yaroslav Pelikan, a great, great Protestant writer, put it most simply when he said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Now, take that in for a moment. Tradition's the living faith of the dead, which is to say, the faith that we have is not just about us in this particular time period, in this particular era, with the particular philosophies that are dominant. The faith that we possess has voices from the past that have handed down something to us. And their voices matter. We can't just simply, with the arrogance of the modern, say, well, we're moderns and they're just dumb ancients, so they don't know anything. Obviously, they believe in resurrection, but we're smarter. We can't do that. Because they have a voice. We're connecting, or at least admitting to claiming connection to the Christian tradition, the apostolic faith. Well, that means that all voices must be heard, and that's why when we do our Lord's Supper, we join our voices with one another and with all those who've gone before us, with the angels and archangels and all those in heaven saying, and then we sing our song. Because we're joining in a chorus that is much bigger than our small slice of reality. We're joining in that because we receive the faith. We don't invent it. And since we've received it, that means we must hear what they've had to say in the past, what the Scriptures say, what the traditions offer. We need to give their voice at least equal weight. It doesn't mean that we completely agree with it, as much as we at least give it a voice. This is why I love the phrase that we have in our UCC, God is still speaking. I just hope we don't forget God has spoken too. You know, God's speaking in the present, but God also spoke in the past. And when we read Christ rose from the dead, that's God speaking. That's true. It's reality. It's not just something we write off because reason has somehow eclipsed that and made it impossible for the moderns to believe that. They couldn't possibly believe that. Rubbish. No, not at all. As soon as I deny that, I've jumped ship. I've left the faith. I can claim it's Christianity in the name of novelty, but I've left the tradition. It's no longer there. So I think what Jesus does is he doesn't reject tradition. He instead calls the people to a deeper tradition if you're paying attention. Because two times in verse 3, why do you break the command of God? And in verse 6, you nullify the word of God. Do you know what he's taking them back to? An older tradition. The reception of the sacred Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai and the reception of the Levitical Code in the wilderness. That we're going back to a deeper tradition. So Jesus just doesn't say your tradition's bad. He says your tradition is eclipsing the very reason that we have this tradition. And if you go further back, you'll find honor your father and mother is so important. You can't eclipse that by saying you're devoting your money to God and somehow think that now you don't have to honor your mother and father. That you got to do that. So he takes them back further. What he does is he takes them back to their origins, which is what originality really is about. If you're original, it doesn't mean you discard and invent new things in the original meaning of original. It is that you are connecting to the roots. You're going back to the origin. And you're allowing that original vision to shape in new and fresh ways. But it's still that sacred tradition you're living. Which is to say that the faith we lead is not an invention. It's an improvisation. You and I are taking this collection of tradition that's there. We're asking deeply, in contrast to Tevye, but let's face it, he's a poor milkman. But we're asking, what's this mean? Where did this come from? What's this about? What was the original meaning behind the prayer shawl? Well, it's that you could have like a prayer bead. You had this idea of being able to hold the different laces and know that there are different prayers that you could remember. Or why you wear a hat on your head. I guarantee there's a deep, profound meaning to that. I guarantee for many who go through religious rituals in churches that are higher church, that have all kinds of rituals, would be incredibly, indelibly changed and transformed if they just understood what all those are about. You go into a Catholic church, you dip your finger in the water, you make the sign of the cross, which goes back to the 2nd century. It's not new, and it's not just Catholic. It's mine too. So you dip your finger in the water, I'm a baptized one. That's the only reason I have to enter into the sanctuary. I'm baptized, and I'm under the sign of the cross. So I'm walking wet into here. And, you know, I do my little compunction, and then all of that stuff, it all has deep, rich meaning. But if you forget, if you let it become just an empty ritual, it can do anything but what it's supposed to do. It can be completely void. It can be like going to that football game and baseball game and not really entering into it all. It can be like kissing someone, and at first there was passion, you know what the kiss was about, but just a hollow kiss. I mean, it's perfunctory. It's just what you do. Instead of implying, I don't kiss anyone else like this. This is a kiss of love and commitment and cherishing and devotion. So that the challenge is to know that we're improvising. And in improvising, the way we embody the sacred tradition is going to be unique to our times. It's going to be unique to our gifts and unique to our church. But it's not going to be completely divorced from the past. For as soon as it is, it's just invention. Another way to say that, in a culture that values the new and improved, Apple 5, Apple 6, Apple, on and on you go. It's always the new. It's really more valuable to value the tried and the true. And one of the beautiful things about tradition is it says there are tried and true ways. Now the way you'll have to walk these ways will be different. You'll live in different times. But don't forget the ancient paths. Don't forget the cherished tradition. Don't forget the sacred laws that God has given. Don't forget that story of creation that God creates with wisdom and order in order to structure things so that things can thrive and people can multiply and God can shower God's blessing upon this earth. Don't forget that Jesus has risen, that He is alive, that death is conquered. Don't, you know, all of these things that we're invited to come back to again and again, not because they're innovative, but because they are tried and true. And once you see tradition like that, you then can embody what Tevye is doing in the beginning from the sense of the Jewish tradition, but understand it from a Christian perspective. And with that said, I want to show you just that first 1 or 2 minutes, but think of it now in light of the sacred Christian tradition with baptism and communion and prayers and hymn singing or contemporary song singing and gathering together and then scattering. And think of all those rich traditions that shape you and allow you to understand your place and how you interact with God and engage with God. And you'll hear a whole different vibe to his little monologue. You ready, Chris? All the way up to 10.
Is it easy? You may ask, why did you stay out there and it's so dangerous? Well, we stay because America is our home. And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word.
And then, of course, you see all the symbols and the traditions of the Jewish faith substitute our symbols, our rituals, our stories, which really build upon that foundation. And you get this sense, we're all crazy. Why do we do this? I don't know. We're precariously balanced on the edge of this modern and ancient, and we're wrestling with how we live the past in the present. We're just kind of scratching out a tune as best we can, knowing that the ground we walk upon is very, very prone to shifting. And yet the thing that helps us keep this balance is there's this beautiful thing called the Christian tradition that allows us, no matter which way the winds shift, to say, hey, I didn't invent this thing. I didn't start this thing. I've been caught up in it. I've received it. And I will continue to scratch out the tune I can to the best of my ability, knowing that there's no better place to scratch out a tune than in the midst of this sacred tradition that shapes and forms us in ways that are rich and just wonderful.